Okay, I'm going to bear through my cold here. I think I caught something on the plane. We were in Arkansas last weekend doing a marriage conference. Had a great time. Matter of fact, I wanted to share one quote from one of the couples that came. They said, "We came in, neither of us wearing our rings, with little hope we were going to make it. This weekend helped reaffirm our love, commitment, and covenant we entered into with each other 14 years ago. There's a lot to work on still to be done, but I believe we can both leave here with a renewed sense of hope and more tools to help us work through our past hurts and find true resolve, healing, and strength for the future." This is a wife who has been married for 14 years who made that comment. So that's just one of the comments that Janet and I, when we were at a marriage conference in Hot Springs, Arkansas. If you've never been to Hot Springs, Arkansas, you haven't missed too much, but you've missed a few things. Al Capone used to hang out there, so if you're kind of a big fan of Al Capone, you can kind of go down and see where he stayed. Janet and I actually had dinner at the Arlington Hotel, where he was known to frequent. So I kept imagining Robert De Niro coming down these staircases, if you ever saw that movie. But, you know, I don't know if it was talking to the Greens or talking to some other folks that we know who've been to Alaska, but someone had just kind of mentioned, and maybe this is you guys, but when they're getting off the boat and going on an excursion that was kind of out in the wilderness, the guide said, "Now, are you familiar what to do in case of a bear attack?" Was that you guys? So it's kind of like, they're like, well, no. It's like, is this common knowledge? Are we all supposed to know what to do in the case of a bear attack? I mean, I used to watch Mutual of Omaha, right, with Marlon Perkins. And I always said, I mean, that's a great show because Marlon's in the studio and Jim's out there doing all the work, right? It's like, you know, Jim is in the field trying to find the hibernating Alaskan brown bear. Jim needs to be very careful because the bear sleeps very deeply. And if Jim awakens the bear, oh, Jim has awoken the bear. Jim is now running from the bear. The bear is chasing Jim. Jim is moving towards the tree. But it looks like the bear will overtake Jim. Don't you be overtaken by life's challenges. Get Mutual of Omaha's. You know how you just blend in this commercial? They're like, "Good night, dude." Don't you care about your cohort there? But what's interesting is they said there's a couple of different strategies. Apparently, how to react to a grizzly or a brown bear attack. First of all, you play dead. You lie flat on your stomach with your legs spread and hands clasped behind your neck. This position makes it harder for the bear to flip you over, and it protects your neck and head. You're also supposed to remain still, stay cool, calm, silent, until you are sure the bear has left. Moving too soon could provoke a second attack. But if it's a black bear, do not play dead. Unlike a grizzly, a black bear attack is more likely to be predatory. Fight back. Use any available object, such as rocks, branches, or your fists, which is kitchen sinks, whatever you have. Just try to fight this thing off. And apparently, if you go back to the brown bear, it says if it keeps coming at you, you have to fight. So you either have to fight the brown bears or the black bears. So I just found this on Google. You might want to take this with you. You might want to take an instrument. You might want to take some spray or something. So I don't know who introduced me to that idea. But what's interesting is it's confusing as when to fight and when not to fight. But the idea is that when you're under attack, we naturally want to do three things, right? We want to fight. We want to flight or flee, or we want to freeze. We just don't know what to do. And what's interesting is we're living in a culture today where our faith is being attacked, where Christians are being attacked. And we're faced with some options, and what do we do? And a lot of us, we're just kind of not used to this. Maybe it's becoming more prominent for your workplace or your neighborhood or what you see on the news. But the thing is, when you get attacked, what is the proper response? Do we come out fighting? Do we just run away? Do we freeze? Well, what's interesting is that Paul was trying to help Timothy understand what is this basic position that we have, because as we present the gospel, as we help people grow in their faith, we're going to get a lot of opposition. We're going to get a lot of attack. And that's why he wants Timothy to understand, and also for us to know, how is it that we're supposed to be involved in sharing the gospel? What is our posture? How do we come back when things are tense and difficult? Last week, Bob did a great job of helping us go through verses 14 through 19, where Paul was reminding Timothy to help those under his care to remember the power of their speech, and especially about the danger of straying from the truth. both from the Hebrew scriptures, but also what Paul had handed down to him. In the earlier part of chapter 2, we see that he says, the things you've heard and seen in me, these pass along. So the thing that he's saying, hey, remind these people to be careful about their words, to understand what the truth is. Because for those who didn't, they went off the rails, like Philetus and Hymenaeus. So as we move into this chapter, or excuse me, this paragraph that we're getting into, verses 20 through 26, Paul is drawing Timothy's mind now to the bigger picture. He's, hey, let's move off these smaller details of a lot of conflict that you're in, a lot of issues you had to face, and about reminding them. But I want to, first of all, draw you to this bigger picture of why we are in this thing. I want you to go above the wrangling and the disputes and the wayward believers and start to grasp hold once again, what is your calling? What is it that you're trying to do? Don't get so caught up in the nitty-gritty, you lose sight of the big picture. Well, in verses 20 and 21, he helped set that for Timothy. It says, verse 20, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver implements, but also implements of wood and of earthenware, and some are for honor, while others are for dishonor. So you're like, okay, great. Like if we looked at our own houses, you would find things that you would kind of say, this is common everyday use. This is special stuff. I remember when we first got married, we got china. A lot of people aren't buying china today. I imagine some people in this room have china. Some, okay. Have you ever eaten off your china? Okay. Is it usually once a year or once a blue moon? How does it work? But yes, we have special china that gets used sometime. You know, we have special silverware. It's so funny how at the beginning we had silverware that wasn't really silverware. It was just better silverware than the common silverware. But after a few years, that silverware got mixed in with the common silverware. Now we have nothing. We have no idea what it is. But the idea he's drawing to is that even in a common house, there are things that are just kind of have honor and things that don't have honor. And as we come out of this idea of what he's been talking about, especially with Philetus and Hymenaeus, is the idea that there are those who are going to bring honor to the kingdom. And there's those who are going to bring dishonor to the kingdom. That's kind of how this church is growing. You've got to be aware of that. The question for you, Timothy, is which kind of person do you want to be? Do you want to bring honor or do you want to bring dishonor? Because it's possible. It's possible for you to bring dishonor. So I want you to remember what is it that you're called to and what is it that you have focus on that's going to keep you going to bring honor. And the idea of value, of worth, of merit versus disgrace and shame. Because Paul says, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to bring that disgrace and that shame. Verse 21 says this. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be an implement for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And the word therefore, again, is just helping us know that Paul is trying to draw a conclusion. What's the conclusion he's trying to draw? Well, it's based on this previous paragraph about Philetus and Hymenaeus and just the wrangling of words, okay? There's some dishonoring things that are going on. People aren't acting in an honoring way. But also to kind of think of this metaphor he's drawing. Do you want to be honorable or not? So if you want to be honorable, what is it that you need to do? He says the offering then is if anyone, he says anyone can be honorable in building the kingdom. Anyone can. But he lays out what that means. And he says this to Timothy and by extension to us. He says that if anyone cleanses himself from these things. In other words, the idea that we could be an implement of a vessel. And the idea is kind of some temporal imagery here. So that if you want to be this implement of honor, that's kind of like used in a religious rite. If you want to be sanctified, set apart. The idea of sanctified is something that's holy, like in the temple. There are certain objects that you only use for temple services. They were used for no other purpose. They are set aside for that single purpose. And he's saying, if you want to be this kind of vessel, if you want to be set aside and sanctified, if you want to be useful to God, that God can actually use you in the building of his kingdom, then what do you need to do? You need to cleanse yourself. Well, the idea that's really kind of profound before we get to this idea of cleansing is that God is really saying that he actually can use us. Do you know that he can actually use us to build eternity? That he wants to use human beings to build the kingdom of God here that will last for all of eternity. I mean, when we stop and think about that, that's amazing. That he would entrust this incredible mission to fallen people like us. I remember I became a Christian in college, and as I was growing in my faith, and I went to this kind of a missions conference that was kind of doing a lot of training on evangelism, I learned how to share my faith. I was really kind of reluctant. I was like, I don't want to go up and talk to strangers, and I was kind of fighting this bad attitude. I think I might have shared that before. And when the week got over, I was sad that I didn't have a chance to share my faith as much as I wanted to. I felt like, man, I missed an opportunity. I kind of shirked what I think God was calling me to do. And so when I got home, I shared this little booklet with my sister, and she became a Christian. And since then, she's gone up and down in her faith. She really has. But she has consistently been walking with the Lord. And it's so weird to think that, man, I've actually had a part in that. And for those of us who have kids and you've raised kids and you poured your life into your kids, the idea that Paul's trying to remind Timothy is that if you want to be useful, if you want to see God use you in the building of his kingdom, then you've got to be someone who's cleansing himself. And that's the idea he's saying is to cleanse. Well, cleanse what? Cleanse yourself. The idea of the word cleanse, it's really a verb that depicts an intentional and exhaustive cleaning. A deliberate removal of every corrupting element. I mean, it's consciously being aware that I am a sinful person. And God, how do I walk with you on a day-to-day basis? That doesn't mean I'll be perfect, but that I have a mindset of wanting to walk with you, wanting to do what's right, wanting to do what's pleasing to you. But that involves effort on our part to be aware of those things, to put ourselves before the Lord and ask for his help for us to become more righteous practically in our lives. I remember when we'd clean out the cars when our kids were littler, and you know, when you have little kids, you just got ground in French fries and hamburger pieces and goldfish and all that kind of stuff, and they would just stay in there forever. And I remember having to try to clean all this stuff out, you know, smashed juice boxes, the whole thing. One time I was cleaning out the car and kind of all of the stuff, and there's a juice box that was wedged between the car seat and the door, and I was like, how long has this thing been in here? It wasn't open, so I thought, give it a shot. Put in the straw, and it actually was great. It worked its way into a nice Cabernet Sauvignon. It was like, wow, this is pretty good. But the idea is that to clean that car takes some effort. And so for us, it takes some effort of humility on our part to say, Lord, what is it that you need to work on in me? Where do I need to grow? Where do I need to change? Because Paul's saying the person who wants to be useful has to cleanse themselves. It's this idea that you need to take ownership for where you need to grow and where you're failing in your life and ask for God's help to do that. And he says the idea is that it's really that it starts with us, that holiness in the house of God starts with me. If I'm going to run around and tell everybody else why they're wrong and what they need to fix and where they're out of line and I ignore who I am, I'm a hypocrite. And Paul's reminding Timothy that for us to be useful, we've got to start first with our own lives. Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye before removing the splinter from your brother's eye, right? So he's saying that, Timothy, I want you to start with where you are and how you're doing. Are you maintaining this walk with God? Are you keeping him first? Are you living a holy and righteous life? Because that's what's necessary for God to keep using you to build his kingdom. And it's a great thing to be used of him. And he says specifically to cleanse himself from these things. And I think he's referring back to some of the stuff that Bob really referred to last week. Verse 14 in chapter 1, disputing about words. Chapter 2. Disputing about words. About being involved with worldly and empty chatter. By going away from the truth. By wickedness. All these things. Stay away from these things. At the center of all these things, he's saying to stay away from is me, myself, my perspective, my power, my attitude, me, me, me. It's all about my pride. The idea that we'll talk about this in a minute, when we get involved in all these word fights, it's about me winning an argument. It's about me thinking I'm smarter than you. And at the core of what Paul's saying to Timothy is to cleanse yourself from is your own pride, because that's what's going to kill you. That's what's going to make you like these other guys. And if you want to be useful to the Lord, you've got to cleanse yourself from putting yourself first and keep putting the Lord first. In other words, it's the idea that you need to continue cleansing and consecrating yourself to the Lord. I remember when I was in college, I went to Arizona State University. There's a lot of sunshine down there. And with a lot of sunshine, there's not a lot of clothing. And as a young man, it was like, wow, this is kind of hard to study around here because people aren't wearing a lot of things. And as a young man, I kept having to deal with certain things in my mind and in my heart. And what happened is the more that I find myself, my mind going in the wrong direction, I didn't like who I was. I didn't feel like I was honoring the Lord in how I was thinking. And so I had to say, Lord, how do you help me grow out of this hole that I created in high school with the stuff that I looked at? I need you to help me become a different person. So interesting, being involved with Campus Crusade, one of the things that Dr. Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, came up with is actually based on the idea of 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul says that the things you've seen and heard from me and learned from me, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to entrust others also. And you have 4 generations there. And Dr. Bright said, I wonder what it is that Paul was handing down to him. And Dr. Bright came up with this idea of a transferable concept. What's something I can transfer to you that will help you in your Christian life? And one of the ones that I learned was transferable concept number 2, how to experience God's love and forgiveness in your life. And what that was all about was learning how to walk daily in the forgiveness that we have in Christ. See, some of us are here, and we're not really current with the Lord. We haven't really told him all that's been going on in our life. We don't have a church where you're supposed to go to confession. We're just supposed to do it on our own. And a lot of us aren't good at that practice. We just kind of let things go, and we kind of let things build up, and whether it's our attitudes or the things we're omitting or the things that we're doing we're not aware of, we're not really letting Christ be first in our life. We're first. One of the things I used to talk to high school students about before they go off to college was one of the things that makes it difficult for young people when they go off to college is when they find themselves sinning and not confessing their sins, the sin and the guilt and the shame just continues to pile up on them to where they just go, I can't go to church. I'm a horrible person. Look at the way I've been living my life. Look how I think. Look at my attitude. I don't deserve to be in church. God doesn't love me. And they've let all this sin just pile up on them and knock them out and put them on the sidelines. And what they weren't doing is confessing their sins when it happened. And that's why I learned the simple thing is 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know the last time you came to the Lord and said, Lord, these are my sins. Lord, help me. Are there things in my mind and my heart that I have not confessed to you as sin? Because where it starts in the Christian life is our own hearts being right before God. Not perfect, but being right before God means humble. It means being honest. It means being repentant. So I don't know if there's things that God's bringing to your mind that you haven't talked to him about, that you haven't confessed to him, that you haven't received his forgiveness, because that's what's beautiful about that verse, is that if we confess our sins and we agree with God, he says, all my forgiveness is available to you. Receive my forgiveness. Let's walk in fellowship again. And Paul is saying, Timothy, where this thing starts is remembering this big picture, that if you want to be useful to the master, you got to keep confessing your sins to him. You got to keep consecrating yourself to him. Keep putting yourself back into his service. Because if you don't, you're going to naturally just drift away from him. If you're not vigilant, you're just going to naturally drift. And yourself will take over. Your pride will take over. Well, for the rest of the passage, I think what Paul does, he tries to give Timothy 4 domains, 4 areas of his life that he needs to keep consecrating to the Lord. How do you keep make sure that the Lord is in charge of these things, that he directs how you live in these areas of your life? The first domain is to concentrate on is in first part of verse 22a, and that is, Timothy, what is your moral focus? How are you doing in your moral life? He says, Timothy, now flee from youthful lusts. This word is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, hey, if you get around to it. It's not just like, hey, you know, you might need to do this. I don't know. It's a command. This is what we're supposed to do. And the idea, very simply, is to flee, which is very simple. It's to run away, to seek safety by flight, to shun or avoid something abhorrent, especially vices. My freshman year in college, the guy that led my Bible study, Dave, we would look at this verse, and he'd always go like this. He'd go, hey, man, when you get tempted, got to use these puppies. I'm like, what? He'd say, yeah, got to use these puppies. And he's trying to say, you got to run. You got to get out of there. You can't just kind of go, well, I'll white-knuckle this temptation. I've blown it before, so why shouldn't I believe I can handle this, you know? I've never been able to stand up to this temptation, but I'll stand up to it, you know? Or rationalize, well, it's not really that big of a temptation, or I think I can do better this time. He's like, no, run. 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 Whatever it is that's tempting you, get out of there. Call a friend. Leave the website. Put down the remote. Put down the bottle. Whatever it might be for you is to run away from it. And it's a sobering, sobering idea. Because Paul is saying that, Timothy, you've got to own your life, the moral side of who you are. And so you need to flee and get out of there. Now, the idea, when he says youthful temptation, it's not that, hey, flee your youth, like youth is bad. No, youth is awesome. But there are certain kinds of temptations that come with being young that make it harder for you to walk with the Lord because they're so powerful when you're younger. This verb illustrates there's attitudes and behaviors that are characteristically associated with the seasons of youth. Impulsive desires, untested confidence, passions not yet tempered by maturity. And the scripture doesn't denigrate this idea of youth. It's the idea of how is this youth controlling you? And Timothy was a young pastor. He was not married, single guy. He's living in Ephesus. Ephesus is kind of like a Vegas with a little bit of an intellectual twist, you know? Vegas is like all flesh, you know? But Ephesus had that emphasis. It had the idea of sensuality. It had the idea of speculative philosophy. It had the idea of combative rhetoric. This was a hothouse for things to go sideways for a young man who's not controlling himself. And he's saying, Timothy, I want you to be aware of this. I want you to take ownership. That's the first thing. How is your moral life? Don't think. Don't rationalize. Don't white-knuckle it. Run. Run. The second domain he wanted Timothy to focus on was a communal focus, not just his moral focus, but was a communal focus. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, I don't want you to just run from something. I want you to run to something. In other words, Timothy, who are you hanging out with? Who's your community? Who's got your back? When I talk to the high school kids going off to college, I say, you know, the thing that's important for you to realize is that you need a core group of friends. And a lot of times what happens when people go off to college is that they just start hanging out with whoever that's on the dorm floor. And the people that they hang out with the most start becoming their support group. So if the people that you hang out with the most aren't believers, guess what might happen to you? Is you'll be influenced by these non-believers. If all we watch on TV is secular stuff, if all we read is secular stuff, is all the music we listen to is secular stuff, guess what might happen to you? And Paul's saying, I want you to be aware that you need a community that's going to help you live a moral life. You're not a loner. You weren't meant to be isolated. This idea is that they go together. And that's why he says, this is a second imperative. He says, pursue righteousness. Pursue. This is command. Again, this means to aggressively chase something like a hunter pursuing its prey. I wish Richard Smouse was here. I don't know who else hunts in the audience. But my assumption, I've never been hunting other than a parking space and a good sandwich. I mean, that's about the only things I've hunted for. But I just don't get this picture that someone who's putting all this energy into hunting and sees what he's going after and goes, forget it. It's like, no, the adrenaline just gets pumped. You want to go get the thing that you've been chasing. And he says, that's the kind of energy I want you to put towards pursuing. It's not just pursue it to see if you get it. Timothy, you have to pursue this and get it. That's why it's so important that we are in church here. You understand this, that you need to be here. You're not here to earn some points with God, and you're not here to earn some points with friends. You're here because you need the support of this community. You need to see other Christians walking with Jesus, working through suffering, making difficult choices. Because when we do that, that strengthens us. And that's where he says, Timothy, this is what you need, is a community that's going to provide this for you. Pursue that. Chase it. Don't give up until you have overtaken it and grabbed hold of that. And what does this mean? There's three things that you're supposed to pursue. It's this idea of righteousness, that you're hanging out with the right people, people who believe the same things about what the Bible teaches, about all the temptations, about love, about dating, about sex, about drunkenness, about all kinds of things. Are you hanging out with the right people? because that's going to help you become more right. About faith, do they believe the right things about God, about afterlife, about sin? Also, the idea of love. Are they the kind of people that demonstrate the love that Christ has given to us? So don't just go find anybody. Go find these people. Pursue righteousness and faith and love. And you do that not just to get those three things as if they're separated from people, but you want to find the people who pursue the Lord with all their heart. That with all their heart, from a pure heart. So this is the kind of community, and it's got to be interesting to think about how Timothy found that. It's really difficult for a lot of pastors to have fellowship because pastors are on a whole different plane. They can't be honest. They can't be real. They can't be weak. They can't be seen as vulnerable. And so it's easy for them to stay in the closet about some of their sins and some of their needs because they don't want to be vulnerable. And yet, how did Timothy do this? I don't know. But Paul was saying this is still a priority of yours. You've got to find the right group of people that are going to encourage you and challenge you. Like, I'd be curious, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how often do you meet with people through the week? Are you in a Bible study? Do you meet with someone for coffee once in a while? What kind of community are you still pulling together, even if it's two or three of you, to pray for things, to discuss a book together? That becomes so important for us to own our need for fellowship. And this is, he said, Timothy, you are not above this at all. Not above it. So, don't pursue this on your own. Community is critical to the Christian life. It is absolutely necessary. And this is what I'm burdened about the most for our kids right now. Lauren is going to be 27 next month. Jack is 25. And our youngest, Sydney, is going to be 23 next month. And all three of them don't have a solid Christian community. Two of them are attending a church and been there for a while, but they can't find their group. Third hasn't found her church yet. And even then, she's got the next step to try to find her group. And Janet and I are so conscious of the fact of why is this so hard for young people to show up in a church and find like-minded people to start hanging out with. And I don't know why. But even at our church down in Wilsonville, there seems to be so little effort that's put out towards how do we provide a place for young people to gather to meet each other, to encourage each other, to be around like-minded people in your stage of life. And this is critical. You might have kids and grandkids that are in that same situation. So we need to be praying for them, encouraging them, because it's that important. So it's his communal life. So not only his moral life, his communal focus, but the third area that Paul was concerned about for Timothy was his mental focus. Verse 23, he says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And this is kind of a callback to what Bob was saying last week about the kind of the destructiveness about wrangling over words. And when you think about it, the idea is it can become really tempting to try to spitball what you think the Bible's really saying. You know? Hey, let me give you my opinion on some things. I've studied this for about 20 minutes. Let me tell you how expert I am on this idea. I don't know what that really means, but let me kind of run it up the flagpole and kind of tell you what my opinion about it. It's many interesting how many of us have opinions about the word, but don't really know what it's teaching. And he says, Timothy, you want to stay away from that. And the idea, he says, he wants to refuse. That's the third imperative. And refuse, this is really interesting. It depicts an active turning away from something that's offered or demanded. It highlights this idea of personal refusal. Don't even go there. Don't even go there. Because 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul says that knowledge makes one conceited. When I was in seminary, the thing that was so interesting was to see, and I like the way Bob touched about this, like there is things that we need to discuss and debate and comes down to some differences in interpretations, and we need to do that honorably with each other and find that there's some things that we have disagreements on or we see differently, but how do we still hold fellowship with each other? But it was amazing when I got to seminary, how, no, man, this is ammunition. I'm going to use all this, and I'm going to fire bullets at somebody because they're not this, this, or that. And I'm going to get bullets because I'm not this, this, or that. And there's such a temptation to become proud about what you believe, to become arrogant about what you believe. And in some of the things you don't fully understand, well, let's kind of fill in the gaps a little bit. Let's kind of throw out some speculation. This, it could be this. We kind of nuance it with, well, it's possible that it could be this, or some say it might be this. And we get caught up in what might be instead of saying, I don't know. I don't really know. And I'm not going to have a fight with you over this because I don't know. And he says, stay away from that. You got a good mind, but don't spend it speculating what things might be, because all that's going to do is lead to quarrels and make it hard. Well, one of the ways that this was kind of put to me by my professor, Gary Brashears at Western Seminary, he said, the thing you need to be careful of is what he would call pipe and beer questions. And I was like, okay, Gary, this is a Baptist seminary. Don't know what you mean by that. He said, no, it's when people want to get into these discussions where it's almost like nobody knows the answer. It's almost like we're sitting around drinking beers and having pipes and just throwing out our opinions. That is so unuseful to Christian education. It's so unuseful. Even though you have a great mind and you can imagine all kinds of things, you're imagining. So stay away from that stuff, because all it's going to do is make you arrogant and cause division and fights. Well, the last one that he is concerned about, not only the moral focus that Timothy has, the communal focus in his life, the mental focus of what he's putting his mind and energy towards, but lastly, this motivational focus. And this is to me the favorite part of this passage. These are my favorite verses. Genuinely favorite verses. I have been thinking about these verses for the last probably 8 to 10 years. As certain political discussions have gone around, as moral discussions have gone around, as we've debated the idea of what is marriage, what is human sexuality, when does human life begin, all of these things. Because we need to have responses to our world. And I've seen examples that have really meant a lot to me. People who've really done this well. And we need more men and women who are going to take these verses that Paul gives to Timothy to heart, to become the kind of communicators that Paul is talking about here. Well, what is this motivation? It's interesting, in this section that we're going to go through, there's four words that are only used here in the New Testament. And it seems to me that Paul is trying to say there's something very unique about what I'm trying to tell you, Timothy, because I'm not using words I've used in a lot of different locations, and a lot of different things I'm saying. There's something very particular about what I'm trying to tell you now. That's just a thought. It's interesting that he's using words that he uses nowhere else, and he only uses them with Timothy, and he only uses them in this second letter, which is very personal. So I'm also like he's trying, I want you to really grasp what I'm saying here, okay? Well, he says in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He's going to give Timothy two motivations, but the big idea he's saying is that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, skillful in teaching, patient when wrong. The first motivation that he's saying to Timothy is your motivation is obedience. Why should you be this way? Well, first of all, it goes back to what we said earlier. Do you want to be involved in the building of the kingdom of God? Do you want to be useful to the master? Then be obedient. He says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. A bondservant is someone who gives his whole life to God. Says, I have no rights. You have everything. Not every Christian becomes immediately a bondservant. This is something we choose to do, where we choose to say, God, you have everything. I'm in control of nothing. And he says, Timothy, I want you to have the mindset of being a bondservant. And as a bondservant, you should not be quarrelsome. And the idea behind the word, the idea must not, is there's an obligation that you have. There's a binding. You're bound to not be quarrelsome. You're under God's obligation not to act this way. And the idea is that you have a different calling. You're not a debater, Timothy. You're not a rhetorician. You're someone who's communicating a holy message that's a wholly different kind of communication context. And it is out of bounds for you to be quarrelsome. It just doesn't fit. Because he says, must not be quarrelsome. The idea of quarrelsome is it emphasizes contentious disputing. And the word carries an undertone of hostile resistance that's incompatible with the meekness encouraged for God's people. It just doesn't fit. To see a servant of God get quarrelsome, it doesn't work. It's like, you know, what used to be kind of the old term in boxing. Like, you know, there are rules in boxing. If you did the wrong thing, like a kidney punch or something in the back of the head, you were said to have bad form, because that's not the way it goes. And he's saying, as a bondservant of the Lord, one of the most important things for you is to not be quarrelsome. But he goes on to give three adjectives of what he's supposed to be instead. It's that you're supposed to be kind, which means not mean-spirited. This is one of those words only used here. It refers to calming words that bring God's order to a situation. It describes the believer acting even-handedly, avoiding unnecessary harshness or excess. There's a quality about you that doesn't react. You're calm. And you're supposed to be this way to all. Why? Because every human being is made in the image of God. They deserve that dignity. They deserve that respect. So be kind. Second is to be skillful in teaching. This is, you're not arrogant. You're not trying to drop truth bombs on people and mic drops and get in their face and say, yeah, I beat you on that one. No. It's not arrogant. It's clearly helping people understand what they don't understand. The goal is their enlightenment, not you winning something, not you crushing somebody. Third thing is to be patient when wronged. Because Timothy, you're going to be wronged. And the idea here is that I don't want you to be reactive. That when someone says something hurtful to you or actually hurts you, you do not react. You don't rebound backwards to them. Those last two words, again, only used here in the New Testament. He goes on to say, verse 25, instead of being quarrelsome, you act this way, but you also gently correct those who are in opposition. You're not shaming them. You're gently trying to help them to have an understanding. You're gently trying to help them understand where you disagree. You're gently trying to help them see the light, to see the reasons as to why what you're saying makes sense. You're listening to their reasons, but you're giving reasons as well. But you're gently bringing them along. You're not trying to crush them. And we live in a crushing culture, don't we? I mean, you go on YouTube, it's all about so-and-so destroys so-and-so. You know, so-and-so drops a bomb on so-and-so. That's just the language that we use. There's actually a show called Jubilee. I don't know if anyone's seen Jubilee on YouTube. It's a kind of the group it's called. But it's a modern-day Gladiator. And what's interesting, they'll have things like one pro-lifer against 25 pro-choicers. So they put one person against 25 people. And those 25 people raise a flag when they disagree with who's representing them. And once there's enough flags raised, somebody goes to replace them. And you just have this nonstop barrage, usually conservative versus progressives on things. And the whole point is to make the person that's the one look ridiculous and create this incredible fight. And people watch these. Why? Because there's something people just want to see someone crushed. And Paul's saying, that's not what we're about. That's not how we communicate. You gently correct them. The term here is used for raising children. It's how you raise up a child. You raise them with clarity. You correct them, but you do it with love, not with vengeance. And the whole thing that Paul is stressing here about why we're under obligation not to be quarrelsome, why we are supposed to be gentle, why we're supposed to forbear up under opposition, is because who we represent. 1 Peter said this in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you would follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being abusively insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and himself brought our he himself brought our sins in his body up on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." He's saying, Timothy, you and I represent Jesus Christ. And when he had everybody hurling insults at him, he did not come back at them. He didn't say, "I'm going to destroy you, I'm going to destroy you, and I'm going to destroy you." He let people attack him. It was the lack of his response that was the power that grabbed people's attention. Because when someone attacks us and we attack back, everybody expects that, right? We all expect a fight. But when someone's getting attacked and they don't respond, we go, "Who the heck is this?" And they don't run away, and they don't flinch, and they're not embarrassed. They stand there with their shoulders back, and they take the hits. We go, "What kind of person is that?" He says, "Timothy, we represent Jesus. That's why we cannot be quarrelsome. So he is calling Timothy and us to say, God, help me become this kind of person, that when I engage someone in the gospel, that I'll be able to listen, that I'll be able to take the insults, that I won't react, that I won't try to crush people. Because that's where my flesh goes. I want to win an argument. I want to be the one who's put this one, silenced this person. I want to feel like I defended the faith. Even though I crushed that person, I can stand on their dead body and say, look, I won this for Jesus. It's like, really? Come on. But he's probably saying, Timothy, it's so important for you to make sure that you understand that we are representing Christ. And this, as we come to close, this is part of the powerful thing. He says, Timothy, I want you to be obedient and live the way Jesus lived. I want you to be a bondservant who's going to say, God, help me live and teach and represent you the way you were to us. But he says now, verse 26, second half of 25, excuse me. He says, why? He says, well, if we share Christ like this, what might happen? Well, in second half of verse 25, he says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. You see, God is using not only what we say, but more importantly, how we say it. And God, through our communication, may grant someone the grace to repent, to open their eyes, to actually repent, to actually come to the truth and be saved. But God is using us, and he's using his Spirit as he's working in us to calm us down and to keep us gentle and to keep moving forward with love and respect to the person that's challenging us and hurting us. He says, if we do this, God can use us to actually open the eyes and the minds of people. And I think that's, again, one of the most powerful things to see is that when Christians are attacked, but they don't attack back. They have thoughtful responses. They have loving responses. And that's what God can do through us as we learn to not fight when we share the gospel. Well, verse 26 adds another layer to this. And he says, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, there's a spiritual warfare going on, he's saying, Timothy. The person you're fighting with is not your enemy. Your enemy is invisible. It's the spiritual forces. It's the powers of darkness that you can't see. And what's happening to the person you're fighting with, Timothy? He is, or she is, held captive. The word is really an interesting word because it's this idea to take something or catch something, to capture it alive. It's not to just throw it in a cage. It's not to kill it, capture it to kill it. It's that you're taking prisoners, you're keeping it alive as a prisoner. And he says the people you're arguing with are actually live prisoners of the devil. And what's happening is he's forcing them to do his will. That's who you're talking to. Jan and I watched this movie last night, kind of a little bit of a weird one, but it's true, based in England. It's called The Rogue Agent, and it's about this guy who would convince college students that he was undercover British Special Forces spy, and he'd try to train them, say, hey, look, I'm bringing you into training. I want to show you how we do these special ops and stuff, and by doing it the way he did, he kept making them feel like, hey, they're in the know. They're kind of hush-hush, you know. We can't let you too many people know what we're trying to do here. I need you to become a spy for us. And so these young people were intrigued by that. And so he'd do things like capture them in the middle of the night and say, hey, look, our cover's blowing. We got to get out of here, and drive them to different cities and pretend that there are certain scenarios. But by doing this, he got them to actually believe that they were being trained. He had two women that were under his control for 9 years that he convinced them to do different things. Their training wasn't done. And he'd continue to do things like this and scam all kinds of people throughout England. But the thing that he was so good at was capturing people and manipulating people and controlling people. And Paul says that, Timothy, when you are sharing the gospel, you don't do that just out of obedience, which is what we do. You're a bondservant. But you've got to remember that your motivation is love. That these are people who are held captive by the devil against their will. That's why we share our faith, because we're trusting God by His grace and mercy that as we're communicating and as we're expressing the love of Christ and how we communicate, that their eyes will be opened, that they will get sobered up and realize that they need Christ. Well, the bottom line is that as bondservants of the Lord, our motivation should be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience. I mean, I think all of us here want to be used of God. We want God to use us as we, in our remaining time on earth. And as you're walking with the Lord, say, Lord, is there something I haven't confessed to you? Is there anything that's keeping me from being a useful to you in your service? Where do I need to grow? How do you want to change me? How do you want to help me line up better with you? Because He wants to do that. And He will do that. He can do that. If you're quarrelsome, why? Why do you get quarrelsome so quickly? What is that about? Have you taken that to the Lord? Do you know that He's really in charge? That He really can do this? You might be good at what you're good at, and you might be have your arguments down, but if you think you have the power to change someone, that's not true. Release that quarrelsome spirit. Don't see these people as your enemies. These are people who are held captive. So I think Timothy is being reminded by Paul that this is what the bondservant of the Lord's about. This is the kind of ministry He's called us to. Because this is who Jesus is, this is how He was treated, and He's called us to be treated the same way and to demonstrate that powerful love by how we respond to people who treat us poorly. As we go to pray, I just want to ask you one thing. Let's bow our heads here for a second. But is there one person that comes to your mind that is enslaved by the devil? Is there someone you know that's being held captive by him to do his will? Whoever that person is that came to mind, would you just take a moment to pray for that person? And then I'll close us in prayer. Father, first of all, we're just so grateful that you would choose to include us to help build your kingdom, that you'd use broken, selfish people like us. And Father, we pray that for the person we prayed for, that you would allow us to have a conversation with them. That Lord, whatever it is in our spirit, if we need to ask you to not be quarrelsome, if we need to ask you to be gentle, if we need to get your help and learning a few more things to teach them, to help them, will you provide what we need so we can be your representative to the ones that we are praying for? And Jesus, we're so grateful that though you had the power to just put people down who mistreated you, you chose not to. Will you give us that kind of courage, that kind of gentleness to respond with love when we are attacked? And would you use that example? Would you fill us with your spirit to help people feel something completely different in our conversations? Not defensiveness, not anger, not quarrelsome, but some sense of love and interest coming from us that's so powerful that it opens their eyes to listen. Thank you for giving us the privilege to represent you, to walk with you, and help us to learn more and more how to consecrate ourselves to you, how to walk in your forgiveness, and to live a life that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.